The man's life was literally out of control. One night, doped up on booze and pills, he'd driven his Jeep to the top of a mountain. There he sat, listening to the hot engine ticking over as he stared out into the darkness. It was as black and shapeless as his soul. He had all the money and fame in the world, but the thing he desired the most was peace. He was addicted to beer, vodka, wine, and enough drugs to put him in a morgue. He'd been cheating on his wife, even though they had four young daughters. He knew Jesus loved him, but, well, you know, shame sometimes ends up being the loudest voice. Sculling back two more cans of beer, the man asked, "What have I got to lose?" before flooring his accelerator. Without any headlights, his Jeep shot forward and into that darkness and plunged down, down, down the mountain. The Jeep bounced off rocks, pounded the dirt and smashed through bushes, which ripped at the man's skin as he wrestled for control of the steering wheel. If he'd hoped to kill himself that night, he failed, because miraculously the Lord delivered him to the foot of the mountain. And there finally the man sat, shaking in a cold sweat, until he sheepishly drove home. You'd think that he'd learned his lesson. But the man, a fair-weather Christian, kept finding new ways of going down, down, down. Apparently he destroyed every car he owned, as well as two Jeeps and a camper van. He also rolled two tractors and a bulldozer. He got divorced and copped a night in prison for drug possession. Finally, when he reached the end of the line, he crawled deep inside a cave and cried out for God to let him die. But the Lord said no. Instead, the Lord sat with that man in that deep, dark pit and comforted him. And when the time was right, he told the man to get up and get out. And so the man did. After that, the man's life was never the same. He was not perfect. He battled drugs for the rest of his life. But he knew firsthand that God had climbed into the bowels of the earth to rescue him, and would happily do so again. So when he genuinely gave his life to Christ, aged 39, the man desired nothing more than to declare his love for Jesus to the greater world. In fact, he sang about God quite a lot, in the good times and the bad. And you've probably heard of him. His name? Hello, I'm Johnny Cash. I love this quote from Johnny Cash. "I confess right up front that I am the biggest sinner of them all, but my faith in God has always been a solid rock that I've stood on, no matter where I was or what I was doing. I was a bad boy at times, but God was always there for me, and I knew that. I guess maybe I took advantage of that." Friends, we know what Johnny's talking about, don't we? Walking with God is never a straight line. It's more like a roller coaster. One week you're on top of the world, you love God with all your heart and everything sunshine. But then the next, you crash. Some sin or disaster or sadness grabs you by the ankles and just yanks you back down again. Sometimes it's because of circumstances beyond our control, such as sickness or tragedy. But mostly, it's our own fault. We do something completely stupid and and we feel like God's never going to answer our cries for help anymore. And it happens over and over and over again. We're up, we're down, we're up, we're down. And it becomes exhausting, doesn't it? Well, friends, take great comfort from Psalm 40. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm that captures what it's like to live on that roller coaster. It's part praise, part prayer, but it's 100% honest. It's a psalm written by the Israelite king, King David, whose deeds, both good and the scandalous, nowadays would be the stuff of the tabloids. Like us, he knew what it was like to be godly one moment, but a sinner the next. And here, rather than driving himself mad, figuring out the whys and the hows, David instead focuses on the what. What is the best way to survive the roller coaster? And to help us understand that, we're going to draw out 3 points from our passage. 3 points all starting with the letter D. And our first D is deliverance. God always delivers his people. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. Here's King David, a hero and a man after God's heart. He's got armies, money, land, people, and power at his disposal. Yet he admits at some stage his life was an absolute train wreck. We don't know exactly what happened, whether it was sickness or war or a brush with death or even sin. But he couldn't run, buy, or fight his way out of it. In fact, he was in such trouble that he described it like being in a pit. And he uses words like slime and mud and mire, dirty things that cling to you and get thicker and suck you down and sap all your energy. And you can imagine David flailing about and desperately clawing at the sides, trying to escape, but slipping backwards, completely helpless and alone. Indeed, some commentators make the point that he's actually in a pit of destruction or in the abyss itself. And we can sympathize with him, can't we? We've all been in those kind of pits. Times when we're in trouble. Times when we're given into temptation. Times when our enemies have surrounded us. Times when we've been so overwhelmed or frightened or ashamed that we desperately, desperately need relief from them. Some of you might be in that pit right now. And my heart goes out to you because it is a hard place to be, isn't it? It feels like your soul is in quicksand. So what does David do? He cries out to the Lord. He humbles himself and asks for help. Verse 17. I am poor and needy. This is King David, remember. I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Whenever you fall into a pit, God doesn't stand on the edge, look down at you, shake his head and tell you, well, you know, go and find your own way out. Rather, he hears your cry, grabs hold of you, and delivers you to safe ground. He lifts you up and gives you a firm place to stand, which means he wants to protect you, redeem you, and establish your steps going forward. Let me repeat that. God wants to protect you, redeem you, and establish your steps going forward. And it's such a beautiful image of God who is deeply invested in your life, who rescues you and then makes sure you're on a safe path. And David knows God will deliver him for two reasons. First, he trusts God's promises. Our Old Testament is full of God's promises to deliver his people, whether it be from their enemies, the wicked, famines, or the grave, according to his will. And the best example of this is when God delivered Israel from Egypt and slavery. The second reason David knows God will deliver him is because David has experienced God's deliverance before. In fact, if you know your Bible, it's safe to say that David had God on speed dial. God delivered him from Goliath. God delivered him from Saul. God delivered him from the Philistines. God delivered him from civil war. And God delivered David from his own son's uprising. And God will keep delivering him over and over and over again. God always delivers his people. And that's why David starts this psalm by saying that he waited patiently for the Lord. He's not talking about waiting patiently like he's lining up at McDonald's or Woolworths to be served. David's genuinely worried here. He's worried like a man on a sinking boat. But he's also waiting patiently like a man who's heard that the coast guard is on its way. David's confident that David's confident that God will come and bail him out again. Which is good news because David needs God's deliverance again. You may have spotted it when the Bible was read to us. At the start of the psalm, he's speaking about the past. I waited patiently. God turned to me. He heard my cry. Those things have already happened. But by verse 11, there's a gear shift. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Verse 12, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. And verse 17 finishes with, you are my God. Do not delay. He's speaking about the present. David's on that roller coaster again, isn't he? He's experienced God's deliverance before and he desperately needs it again. And he's not afraid to ask. One of the mistakes we make is to think that God's mercy is limited, that we'll use up all his goodwill or that we'll run out of brownie points. Or worse, that he will no longer listen to us. Well, friends, when a thought like that flaps around in your head, do what an insect collector does. Stab it right in the middle. Thoughts like that only block the light of God. The Lord is not like our boss at work. The Lord is our help and our deliverer. His help and his deliverance are unlimited. Listen to this great promise from Psalm 34. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. How many troubles does the Lord deliver you from? All of them. God never grows weary of his people's cries for help. Now that doesn't mean whenever we find ourselves in a mess that God will miraculously make all our troubles disappear. As Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. American lawyer Chuck Colson learned this the hard way. His name might ring a bell to you. He was the hatchet man of the disgraced US President Richard Nixon. Chuck Colson wrote in his autobiography that he was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done. Those things included breaking the law, which led to the Watergate scandal. Just before he was sent to prison, Colson gave his life to Christ and desperately cried out for help. Now God could have worked a miracle and saved Colson from prison, but he didn't. Instead, the Lord worked a different kind of miracle. For 7 months, Colson saw up close that the justice system wasn't working and it was anything but just. So upon his release, Colson founded a ministry called Prison Fellowship. It aimed to give inmates and victims of crime the peace and hope that they craved. More than 40 years later, it spread to almost 120 countries and led thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men, women and children to Jesus Christ. People saved from their own pits of destruction. Colson knew why he was in prison, because he deserved it, but he didn't know what to do. But God did. His answer was to wait patiently. Wait patiently, knowing full well that the Lord God Almighty always delivers his people. So that's our first point. God always delivers his people. Our second D is declare. Declare God's goodness to others. Johnny Cash's deliverance came at a cost. He later said, "My record sales dropped to rock bottom when I made a public confession of faith. You know, I knew it would, and it did." And then the record company then started saying, "Man, we'd rather see you singing in prison than in church." Cash, being Cash, ignored them, of course, and he toured the world with evangelist Billy Graham, telling concerts of up to 70,000 people about how Jesus had rescued him. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, people gave their life to Jesus. Whether he knew it or not, Johnny Cash was following in the footsteps of King David. David couldn't shut up either when he was delivered from the pit. Verse 3, "God put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." It's a wonderful image, isn't it? And many of us feel the same way, don't we, when God delivers us from our darkest hour. We burst with joy, we want to sing with all our guts. And that's the same here with David. God's delivered him, and now he's declaring the goodness of God. Listen to verse 5 again. "None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare." It sounds like David's absolutely loving life. But remember what we've just learned. David's not on top of the world. He's actually fallen back down, down, down into the pit. But amazingly, he's still singing that new song. Do you get that? David doesn't get angry. David doesn't play the blame game. David doesn't turn his back on God like so many people do. Instead, he just keeps declaring God's praises. He just sings that song, that new song, over and over again. And I don't know about you, but when my life is on fire and everything seems unfair, singing about God's goodness gets caught in my throat. I'm more Cain than Daniel, Judas than Job. But declaring God's goodness in our darkest hour is the sign of a mature Christian who trusts God in all circumstances. And that makes sense. Our God is good. God is good all the time. Verse 11, "His love and faithfulness always protect us." His goodness to you is not reliant on your circumstances. Do you believe that? His goodness to you is not reliant on your circumstances. But let's dig a little bit deeper into our passage, because there's something more here. And as you're listening to this, you've probably got an image of David, you know, declaring the goodness of God upwards. And you'd be right. But there's something more, isn't there? Verses 9 to 10. "I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly." Apart from the Lord, who else is David speaking to? The great assembly. His congregation or his country, it doesn't matter. In his pain and his hurt, David wants the whole world to know who he's turning to for help. God. It's God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's help, and God's love. God is the hero of this story, not David. And friends, I want you to understand this because it's the high point of the psalm. The psalm's about deliverance, but it's also about declaring the deliverance by God. We can't just keep it to ourselves. And I have to admit, this really challenges me. When God delivers me from my stuff-ups and my stupidity, I turn upwards sometimes and thank Him. Not enough. But do I ever turn to my friends and my family and complete strangers and tell them about how He delivered me from the pit? Too often I'm silent. Too often I'm afraid of what others will think or of what I've done. And so all these people go away thinking things like, time heals all wounds, or he's tough, he'll get over it. Which is just a load of gibber. That's worldly wisdom. Time numbs our wounds rather than heals them. And even the toughest people struggle with the hurts of their childhood. Only God delivers us from that kind of pain. And that's why here David nails it on the head. He understands that God not only just delivers us, but that other men need to hear where the lifeboats are as well. They need to hear of God's deliverance. They need to hear it from us. And rather than worrying about what men think, David knows what happens when we tell others about God's deliverance. Verse 3 again. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. Now this may sound like another call to evangelize, but I think there's something far more wonderful and freeing going on here. Now, would you agree that most of our world is fake? We're all sick of the falseness. We want substance. We want something real to believe in. We want hope. And one man who knew this too well was American actor John Schneider, who played Beau Duke in the TV series The Dukes of Hazzard. After The Dukes of Hazzard was cancelled, his life and marriage fell apart. He wasn't interested in turning to the church for help because he found Christians too nice. He said, I couldn't relate to them because nothing about their lives seemed real to me. My life was messy and imperfect, so I couldn't see where I would fit in. But in 1998, when Schneider lived with Johnny Cash for a year and heard about Cash's real-life faith and real-life struggles, Schneider gave his life to Christ. And he's not the only drowning man out there. Most people are looking for help and hope. And the best people to show them God's love is you and me. We've walked in their shoes. We've struggled with unemployment or loneliness or disappointment or anxiety or addiction or anger or shame. Some of us have even survived pretty traumatic times. The single mother who found peace in the Lord after her husband cheated on her. The father who sang glory to God in tears for years, even after his adult son was murdered. The widower who, like my grandfather, almost drank himself to death before a good friend introduced him to Jesus. Friends, always presenting our best side is fooling no one. People want real faith, real answers, real hope. Telling other people about God and how He's lifted us up from our darkest days, warts and all, is a powerful, powerful testimony that draws people to Jesus. Just think of all those testimonies over you heard over the years. What have been the best ones? The ones that get you here. The ones that are real, the ones that you can see yourself in. The ones that expose the thoughts that you have or the pains you have. The one that sticks out for me is Stephen Longu from Zimbabwe, who went from terrorist to missionary. As a child, his family hated him. He was beaten repeatedly before his own mother chucked him out onto the streets. There he fell into a life of drugs, crime and Marxism. He even carried around a knife he nicknamed the Dragon, which had a mark on it for every time he stabbed someone. In his own words, he explained, "With that bitterness, I said there was no God." Later, age 20, when he and his gang of freedom fighters were on their way to blow up a bank, Longu spotted a Christian gospel tent meeting full of people and headed towards it. Armed with petrol bombs and guns, the gang planned to enter the tent for 2 minutes, then wait for Longu's whistle to kill everyone. In those 2 minutes, however, God be praised, they heard a young woman testify how Jesus had saved her and filled that aching hole within her. Longu says, the more she shared her testimony, her face was shining with the glory of God. There was something she had that I didn't know. And so, struck by such a testimony, Longu never gave the signal to attack. Instead, he repented, surrendered to Jesus that night, then the police, and has been declaring the goodness of God to the world ever since. So that's our second point. Declare. Declare God's goodness to others. And our final D is desire. Desire to do God's will. Listen to verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Back in the day as a good Israelite, King David would be expected to go to God's temple and give a burnt offering as a sign of thanks. But notice how David realizes that God actually seeks something far, far meatier than a holy barbecue. God wants this. He wants our hearts. He wants us to dedicate all of ourselves to him. He wants us to live for him. Basically, God desires us to desire him. But that rarely happens, doesn't it? We're too caught up in our own desires to put God first, to desire God first. Money, comfort, gratification, power, prestige, these are the things that usually get us into trouble, that lead us to the pit. But if we desire God first and foremost, if we obey him, then we're more likely to follow his ways and less likely to fall into that pit. The reason why is in verse 6. God opens our ears. And they're dug open, not with a spoon, but with a shovel. When he delivers us and we learn the hard way that his word is true and trustworthy, then we also learn that we have a renewed love for his truth. When we desire to do what he tells us to do, and we desire to do it because it's good and liberating and honors him. When David says, here I am, I have come, it's as if he's announcing two things. First, he's come into the presence of the Lord. He wants nothing to do with the world, with its snares and its pits. Second, he wants his life to be a living offering to the Lord. He's been saved. So now he desires to serve God in the good times and the bad. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I don't know about you, friend, but I ache for that. On my best days, I desire to do the Lord's will and with all my heart. Good Scotty desires to serve him and sing to him and be with him and just praise him all the time. But on my bad day, bad Scotty, he goes chasing after the world and falls back into those old pits. And so there's this constant war within me about what God desires and what I desire. And that's why you and I are always on that roller coaster. But the wonderful thing is, if you're a Christian, sitting right next to you on those ups and downs is the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's strapped into the ride of your life, for better or for worse. He's got your back. He desires you to serve God too, but with his help. And when you read through Psalm 40, it becomes clear how much of this passage is saturated with the goodness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our help and our deliverer. Jesus is our only help and deliverer. He hears our cries. He turns to us every time. He sets us on a rock, which is himself. His word and spirit protect us, redeems us, and establishes our steps going forward. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the path around those pits and through them if necessary. Our enemies may try to take our lives or seek our ruin, but Jesus doesn't. He's the Christ who loves us at our best and doubly so when we're at our worst. He knows that troubles surround us, but he always has a plan that will save us. And when we feel low, Jesus puts a new song in our mouths. It is the sweetest song of them all, the one about grace, amazing grace, how sweetly God loves us and forgives us, and it's when we are so unworthy of that love, a love that we can never earn nor repay, no matter how hard or how long we try. The same grace that swells in our hearts when we remember Jesus removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That same deliverance we need to declare to others. Friends, Jesus is the only reason why we can come before God, ask him for help, and be confident that we will be delivered. God desired a sacrifice for the sinfulness of men once and for all, and Jesus desired to do the will of God. So Jesus sacrificed his own life for us. He actually descended from the pure, perfect, and love-drenched kingdom of heaven and got down and dirty in the mud and mire of this world. He took the sins of the world, our sins, my sins, your sins, was tortured and humiliated and then died on that wooden cross so that we would be spared the full force of God's fury come judgment day. Jesus' blood dripped so that our death sentence would be dropped. Out of his love and faithfulness to God and to us, Jesus delivered us from the greatest pit of them all. And you know what I'm talking about. The pit of hell. The one place we definitely cannot get out of on our own. The one place that keeps on calling out to us. But thanks to the mercy and the grace of our risen Lord Jesus, he delivers us not only from hell, but delivers us to eternal life with him. A life where there is no more tears, or death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Friends, I pray that each and every one of you desires to do the will of God, just as God the Son desired to do the will of God the Father. Because Jesus deserves our respect forever. He deserves our praises, our songs, our willingness, our inmost selves, and our hearts. No matter where you are on the roller coaster, the up or the down, offer your life to him with everything you've got. Declare his goodness to others. Desire to do his will. Because Jesus is the God who always, always, always delivers his people. And all God's people said, Amen.